Well, good morning again. I'm back up here again. Just want to start first by saying I'm extremely grateful and thankful for this opportunity to come and share the Word of God this morning. And this morning, the things that that God's been working in my heart and studying this text have been very difficult for me to reconcile with because of the fact that this passage, when we really study it for what it says, confronts our hearts very clearly. So this morning, I'd like to go to Psalm 73. I'm going to turn to Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. And this morning, my hope is that you and I would honor the Word of God this morning, that we would honor it in its authority, right? So when I speak, I'm not speaking anything new. I would hope that when I do speak on the Word of God, that it should be something that's already been said by God in His Word. I wouldn't want to stray from that. That's why it has authority. So I'm going to read it this morning, the whole psalm, and then my hope is that we can walk through this together, verse by verse this morning, and Lord willing, we can grow together. So starting in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I stepped into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom I have in heaven but you. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Dear Lord, we are so small. We are so finite, God. I just pray this morning, God, through your great, perfect, infinite knowledge, God, I pray that by your grace and mercy, you would teach us this morning, open our hearts this morning to your word. Not that we would just gain knowledge, God, but that we would have our hearts convicted of whether it be sin in our lives or simply grateful for the things that you've done. Ultimately, God, I just pray that this morning you would speak to us through your word and that you would get the glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll jump back to verse 1. I know that's 28 verses, but I really believe that if you're going to preach a psalm, you have to preach the psalm. The whole thing. And I really believe that if we just walk down through this and we observe Scripture as we go down through, that you can really get a great picture of what Asaph is talking about in this psalm. So let's start and look at first our first chunk here, which is verses 1 through 3, is what I'd like us to look at first. So truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So right off the bat, Asaph is making it clear. He's willing to recognize the truth, saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And I believe in this moment when he says pure in heart, he's not talking about, as we would think of, maybe sexual purity. In this part, he's talking about moral purity, being obedient to God. So he's saying God is good to Israel, Israel being God's people, those who are pure in heart, those who obey. But this is what he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's conflicted. He's conflicted right now because he knows the truth. God must be good to Israel. God is good to his people. I know this. But when he sees the prosperity of the wicked, he says, my feet had almost stumbled. He struggles with these, not because his circumstances have changed, right? It's not as though he's blaming his circumstances. He's open. He says, listen, I'm envious. I'm arrogant of their prosperity. So let's look at verse 4 now. This is actually verses 4 through 10. It's a very long description of the wicked, but I want us to see this. So verse 4, so now Asaph is talking about this prosperity the wicked has, and I think this wording is interesting in verse 4. The very first statement Asaph makes is this, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And then look at verse 5. They are not in trouble as others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. He looks at them and says, I'm being obedient. I know God is good. But yet here are the wicked, those who are against, those who rebelled against God, those who don't believe or trust in him. And they seem to be living life as though there are no pains in death, that there are no pains at all in life. They're fat and sleek, they're healthy, they're happy. And here I am, stricken. He goes on, verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. So it's this picture that their own iniquity, their own sin has become a garment to them. It's become their embrace, their security. They've fallen in love with it. And I think it's great wording here because it seems as though they are blind. They are blinded by their own iniquity. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. So Asaph recognizes they are deep in iniquity, deep in sin. Therefore, this is verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And I think this is interesting, and this is just how I observed it. It seems as though that when others look at these people, maybe it's because of their confidence in what they're doing. Maybe it's because they seem to have no pangs until death, they're not stricken, and because they seem fat and happy and healthy and all these things, people look at them and don't seem to see any fault. But this is the part that really gets me. So because they're blinded, because they've fallen in love with these things, with their iniquity and their sin, and it's like a garment to them, it's their protection. And then verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And I was curious to know what others thought about this verse, and so I just went and looked up what John MacArthur had said, and it was interesting. He had stated that it seems as though the wicked in this statement are not willing to recognize the fact that God knows what they've done. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? How can he know what we're doing? You know, they see their lives. They see that they are happy and they have prosperity. And they say, we don't need him. How can he know? Even it seems as though they've maybe at times even recognized their sin, the wrongdoings, but they simply say, how can God know? They doubt. They don't believe that God is a just God or God is an all-knowing God that knows what they've done, that knows the deepest depths of their sin. And they mock him. They mock him. And he goes on to say in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And I think this is the scariest part, is they say always at ease. Always at ease. They are fully convinced. Fully convinced. Number one, that God is not just, God is not all-knowing, and that where they are at is completely fine. That is the dangerous part, is that they are at ease in their iniquity. So let's look at verse 14. He says, this is Asaph now, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." And he goes right back. It almost sounds like he's complaining, but he says, "I have been stricken. I'm going through all these hard things." But this is the good, this is the part that I didn't realize this at first until I really got looking. He says, "If I had said," this is verse 15, sorry. "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Which means Asaph knows he's facing these deep pains. Right? It seems as though he's talking in third person about the past, right? "I had almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I would have spoken thus, but I would have betrayed the generation of your children." So what he's saying is, in that moment, it seems as though Asaph had realized that his thinking was wrong, right? That he was envious, that he was arrogant. And if he had simply stepped out and exclaimed these things to others, saying that it wasn't worth it, that obedience wasn't good, that he felt as though maybe the wicked were prosperous and good, then he would have betrayed his people. And so he didn't. He withheld those sinful thoughts. He didn't let them flourish into actions, because if he had spoken thus, if he had exclaimed this to others, if he had started to proclaim how the wicked just seem to be prosperous and he is stricken in his obedience, he would have just been like the wicked. Wouldn't have been any different. Once again, not seeing that God is good to Israel, as he stated in verse 1. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But he is conflicted. And this is the hinge verses here, 16 and 17. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task." So he is still stricken with this idea that he does not get why. Whenever he obeys, it feels as though life is just going upside down for him. And he looks to others who God is not their God, and they seem to not have any pains. And he's trying to understand why this is. And this is the important part in verse 17, "until," that statement, "until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." Until I went into the sanctuary of God. This is that important turning point for Asaph. Because who was he turning to for understanding now? He wasn't turning to the wicked for understanding. He wasn't turning to others. He sought God for understanding. Why? Because he knows the truth. Surely God is good to Israel. So he went before God into the sanctuary. And this is where verse 18 and 19, and if we look at these, 18 through 21 specifically, this is where it gets scary. Because now he's discerned the end of the wicked. And that's what he says in verse 18. "Truly you, being God, set them," the wicked, "in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Sorry, it's on my other page here. "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when my heart was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." But specifically in 18 and 20, it's the Lord who sets them in slippery places. It's the Lord who will make them fall into ruin. They will be destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. "Like a dream when one awakes," this is all the Lord. "Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Now, when we talk about this, we're not saying that God's wrath towards sin or even towards the wicked is some kind of unbridled, wrong, sinful anger. This is righteous wrath, because God is a holy, sinless, perfect God. And these are people who have mocked him, who have sinned against him, who have chosen to rebel against him and to deny his authority. And if they don't repent, they will be put in slippery places. They will be destroyed in a moment. And even Asaph in 21 and 22, he starts to admit that he was like that. He said, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant." He's saying, "Who am I? I was so brutish towards you. I was like a beast to think such awful things." He had become ungrateful. He had become ungrateful, and he started to look to this life for his happiness. He started to look to this world, this sinful, broken world, for his defining joy. And obviously, if we put our hope in anything else but Christ, we're always going to be left unsatisfied. And so here he was, and that's, I believe, why he was so envious and jealous, is because he had denied the truth of surely God is good to Israel. Good to those who are pure in heart. So he's made this turning point. He's come into the sanctuary of God. He's now starting to turn towards God. He sees the end of the wicked. He sees that even though they have an easy time in this life, there is destruction waiting for them. And he's starting to realize that even though they may be prosperous in this life, they are at ease right now, but they do not know what's coming. They do not know what's coming. He admits that he was brutish towards God, like a beast. But then he says this in verse 23, and this is amazing to see this change of heart and how he words this. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." I love this picture right here. "You hold my right hand." I don't know why, but I always think of a small boy being led by his father, reaching up and grabbing his father, guiding him through a place where it's really scary. But it's that picture of closeness, of relation. "You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel," verse 24. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory." So though he faces pain and tribulation now, he knows God is holding him by his right hand and that he will one day receive him into glory. Why? Because God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good to them. 25, right here. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Do you see that change in heart now? He used to be envious of people's prosperity. He wanted to have all these things in life. And now he says, "Whom do I have in heaven but you? In all the heavens and all the earth, who do I have? Only you." Verse 26. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And right there is the most important part. Because Asaph's heart had failed. His flesh had failed. He was envious. He was arrogant. But he did confess. He did repent. Now he is turning to God to be his portion forever. Though he may fail, though he may fall, he will turn back. Why? Because surely God is good to Israel. And then once again, these are the verses that I want us to focus on. So we got all that context now. We got all that context of what's going on in Asaph's heart, looking at the wicked and realizing that they will face destruction at some point. And this is 27 to 28, and if we could focus on anything this morning, it would be these two verses. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And this is what I was pondering over and over and over again. Of we can read this passage, and I think there's so many deep insights from this. And I think first and foremost is this. Are you at ease in your sin? Are you at ease in your sin? Because I was thinking about that. You know, we can read that list of how the wicked were, and we can be like, oh man, like, I'd never do that. And, you know, to mock God or to go against Him, like, that's not me. Or how many, I mean, I've read through those lists in the New Testament. I'm thinking specifically of Revelation 21, and it lists off in Revelation, I believe, 21, 7 and 8, it's this list of all those who will be facing the lake of fire on the day of judgment. And you read it, it talks about the sexually immoral and all liars and the adulterers and all these things. And we can read that in passing and think it does not apply to us. Or we can read it in passing and choose to ignore that maybe we fit into one of those slots, one of those categories, maybe multiple of them. Because we don't want to become blind. We don't want to be blind by our own iniquity. And I love the wording when it says, Asaph says, it is you who puts them on a slippery slope. I don't remember who said this. It might have been Paul Washer, one of my favorite preachers. But he said this, is that you never see anybody fall into sin. They slide. And what he was getting at is it's not as though it's one day you're doing fine, the next day everything's backwards in your life. It's no, you make soft choices in your life slowly, 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 and you're slowly fading away. You're becoming more and more blind and you're losing your vision. And soon enough, you are at ease. And you love the very things that nailed your Savior to the cross. And so that this morning when we read those lists about the wicked, we have to make sure that we are not falling into those same exact things. When we sin in our minds, do we think, can the Most High know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does He really know what I've done? So this morning, don't become soft. Don't become soft. I think the next insight we can get is this, is that God's judgment is real. And now that I work as the dean, a lot of what I do at Miracle Mountain Ranch is admissions. And so I do a lot of interviews with upcoming students in our program. And one of the simple questions we ask them in an interview is, what's your relationship with God like? Right? It's a pretty straightforward question. What's your relationship with God like? And the scary part is, the scary, scary, scary part is that many of them will talk about their circumstances, will talk about going to church. They'll talk about everything except for God. They will not mention God in a first-person way. They will not say, my relationship with God is this. I'll ask them, how is your relationship with God? I read my Bible last week, and I went to church this past Sunday, and I'm involved in a youth group. But no one, there is no language, and they don't talk about God. And I've been so guilty of the same thing, to think that I can take these methods of Christianity and think that it all of a sudden means that I'm saved and that I am near to God. But if you read the Psalms, what is it? It's the psalmist coming before God in prayer, in hope, and talking to Him, talking about Him. Not always about what He does, right? He will say, I meditate on your law, but the point of that is to draw near to Him. And so when we think deeply about a relationship with God, we need to take that seriously. And I believe that one of the defining characteristics of a Christian is repentance. Because we have a new life. We have a new heart. Christ has regenerated us. We have a new heart. He's taken out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Ephesians 2, we've been made alive with Christ. Or Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 6, we've been set free from the law of sin and death. Should we continue in sin, that grace will abound? By no means. So if you're becoming soft, realize that it's so easy, once again, to fall in love with the things that our own Savior died to destroy. And so we have to take this seriously if you have a relationship with God. I'm not going to assume everyone in here does. But if you do, are you sensitive to your sin? If you proclaim Christ, does your life show this picture of one who wants to draw near to Him? and to realize that God is good. But then also this. Like I said, God's wrath is real. And I think there may be some of you in here this morning that life is at ease. I don't feel comfortable bringing this up. But the reality of it is, some of us in here may be at ease this morning. Completely blind. No pangs until death. Notice that statement though, until death. Then what happens? Right, are you at ease this morning? So at ease that you have no idea where you're going, that your confidence is simply put in what you do every Sunday. I mean, I'm so guilty of it. For the longest time, I convinced everyone around me that I was a believer, and yet I was steeped in addiction and depression and suicidal thoughts, and it was all sin. Why? Because I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. I wanted to have that prosperity, and I felt like God was going to limit me from that until I realized that it's sin that enslaves us. That freedom is not this freedom of getting to choose whether or not we get to sin. Freedom is freedom from sin. That sin is no longer in the picture. That is freedom. That's why Christ came to die, was to set us free from sin. But for those who don't have faith, their portion is the lake of fire. So make sure this morning that you're not at ease. Your sin should trouble you. Life is too short to just throw these truths aside. And so lastly is this. Now this is for the believer. For those of you this morning who have Christ, let's look at verse 28. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. And I think this morning what we can gain from this, I believe the number one antidote, this is going to sound funny, the number one antidote to temptation is gratefulness. I'm not saying whenever you get tempted, you thank God for your car. Which is good. We should be thankful for everything He gives us. But what I mean by gratefulness specifically here is this, is that in the middle of temptation, when sin wants to creep in, when envy and arrogance and all those things want to creep in, we say, God, thank you for saving me. God, thank you that you've given me promise that if I cannot be tempted beyond anything that I can't handle, that if you are in my heart, that I can be free. Sin has no hold over me. That kind of gratefulness, a gratefulness that looks at this world, that looks at all this world has to offer and sees it all as empty promises. Why? Because there is so much more waiting for us in glory. I love that picture in Revelation 21. Once again, it's just a passage I've been studying a lot. But in the first few verses, it says, and it's talking about those who are in the book of life, so believers in Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they come to the new heavens and the new earth, it says, God will be their God. He will dwell with them as their God, and they will be His people, and He will be their God. And He says this, and He will wipe every tear off their face. And there will be no more pain or suffering because the old things have passed away. The old things of this earth will pass away. That's the promise for the believer. That's the gratefulness that we have waiting for us, is that God will wipe our tears from our face. Do you realize the closeness in that statement, the intimacy? The intimacy we'll have with God, unstained by sin, He will wipe the tears from our face. That's the hope that we have, the gratefulness to look forward to. And I love this statement in verse 28 of Psalm 73. He says, but as for me, right? He's making that contrast statement. He's saying, it's good for me to be near God. But what does that actually mean then? That's a comparison statement there. So for Asaph, a believer in Jesus Christ, it's good for him to be near God. It is, to draw near, to come near. It's not good for the wicked to be near God. What I mean by that is this. I want to just give an Old Testament example. In my mind, when I read that, I instantly went back to the picture of the Red Sea when the Israelites are crossing, right? Israelites, God's people, they went to cross the Red Sea, and what happened? God split the waters, and they walked on dry ground, that every molecule of water went to the sides, and they walked on dry ground. Now, what happened whenever the Egyptians, who were going against God to kill God's people, what happened to them? God brought the water back down and killed them all. All of them. And that's a serious thing. I think sometimes whenever we share the gospel, when we share this with others, we can almost play it up as though we are the victims. We play it up as though, yeah, sin's bad, you can get saved, and it's good. But what we don't mention is this, is that we've sinned against an almighty God who was perfect and holy and just. And out of love, sent his own son to be slaughtered. But he had to do that because he was a just God. There was no other route. Because he was a just God, someone had to pay for it. And so because of our oppression, because of our sin, because of our blindful wickedness, God, out of love for us, sent his own son to die. And we often think that Christ's death, that it was just a physical death that was so painful, but there was so much more. It's the fact that he had to take on a human form in a earthly body, that he had to be limited to that he had to not only die an awful, painful physical death, but he was separated from his Father. He said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And that all of those who were around him, his disciples, all of them at one point or another had forsaken him. So Christ not only had a painful physical death, but he literally died alone. And that was all out of love, because God is a just God and we've offended him, and yet he was so willing to forgive that he would do that for us. And I think that's the hope we have to share, is we have to realize that we can so easily become these wicked people. I am so quick to build myself up. I'm so quick to think that because I work in a ministry, all of a sudden I've become this great person. And I've, Lord willing, by his grace, have come to find out that I am just a dirtbag. We have to be real. You have to be real to realize that the gospel, the reason why there's so much hope in the gospel, is because we are so awful. And it's Christ. Any goodness in us is from Christ. Any goodness in us is from Christ. And that's our hope for change, that's our hope for growth, and hope for the future, is that surely God is good to Israel. God is good to his people. And we can be grateful. That's the gratefulness we need to have. That's the gratefulness that, like I said, when we face temptation, it no longer has any hold on us, because we see what God has done and we say, no, I'm so grateful for what God has done in salvation. I'm thankful that his grace is sufficient for yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We can walk forward in newness of life. That's the gratefulness. And I believe this is the gratefulness Asaph has. He says, it's good for me to be near God. Why? Because he has faith in God. And God is good to his people. So this morning, once again, I just want to challenge you with this. Have you become at ease to your own sin? As a believer in Christ, have you become at ease to your own sin? And for those of you this morning that maybe don't know if Christ is in your heart, I would ask you this. Have you become blind? Do you know what's waiting for you? God is not just some unfair, angry God. God is a just God, and he has made a way to salvation. But if we choose to deny it, there is no hope. So don't become at ease with this life. This life is short, it's broken, it's sinful. But look ahead to what's really there, and that's the fact that God's good to his people. And lastly this, so to draw near to God, how can we draw near? So we've seen the promise of the gospel, we've seen God's judgment, we've seen the fact that God is good to his people, but how do we now, if we see our own sin this morning, if you see sin in your life, you're like, I've become at ease to this, how now can we draw near? And to be honest, I really think that the deepest, best part of drawing near to God is when we purpose to be alone with him. When that Francis Chan video played, I was like, I don't even need to get up here anymore. Like, that's perfect. But like, really, it's that picture of, no, do you take personal time alone with him? Fellowship with other believers is fantastic. But do you personally take time alone? And I'm so guilty of coming up and reading my Bible just for sermon prep and thinking that that counts as my time alone with God, which is awful. But do I take time alone? Do I pull away from all the craziness of life and I just say, God, this is your time. I'm going to read your word for what it is. I'm not going to try to pull some lesson out of it. I'm not going to try to pull some super spiritual Facebook post out of this. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to read your word because you are worthy of my time. You see, to have a relationship with God is to be personal. To draw near is to be personal. That's why Asaph says, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me. So draw near. Get personal. One of the greatest exercises I could have done was this, and that was to write down 100 sins that God had forgiven me of. Now, this was not to emphasize the sins. It was to emphasize forgiveness. So I wrote it out like this. Number one, God has forgiven me of this. Number two, God has forgiven me of this. The crazy thing was, it was really easy. It was really easy. And so I did it again. Another 100. And when I was willing to get really specific, I started to see that God's grace and forgiveness was far greater than I could ever imagine. And that's the hope that we have. Draw near to God. And if you are not near to God this morning, then I would urge you, don't be at ease. Don't be at ease. Your heart should be troubled if you are not near to God. So once again, don't be at ease with your sin. Don't let sin dwell, because James 1, every man is drawn away of his own lust when he is enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. But with Christ, there is no death. Christ has made us alive, as Ephesians 2 said. So that's our hope this morning, is that we truly can be grateful. Because God is good to his people. He guides us. He holds our right hand. And for the believer, it is good for us to be near God, to make him our refuge, not this broken world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we are just so grateful, God, for what you've done. That even though we have so greatly sinned against you, that you were so gracious and forgiving to provide a way of salvation. One that we could never earn. One that we could never deserve. We could do so many good things in this life, God, but could still face your judgment someday. And so I just pray this morning that all of us would be sensitive to our sin, that we would draw near to you. And God, I pray for those this morning that may not have Christ in their lives. God, I pray that you would not relent from working in their heart, God. I just thank you so much again for your grace, for your forgiveness. And I pray this week as we go into our regular lives, God, we can move into our regular work schedules. I just pray that we would treat our lives as a ministry, that we would purpose to love others, that we would be grateful, simply grateful for our salvation. We thank you so much again for this day. And we thank you for that reminder that surely God is good. In your son's name we pray. Amen.